Good morning.
Jonah was attempting to run from God's felt presence. In other words, if I could just get away from God's mission, if I could just get away from God's purpose, if I could some way just break communion with God, break communication with God, maybe I could escape this. We see something like this happen with Cain in the book of Genesis, verse 4:16. We read, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So Jonah, he's attempting to run from God's mission, purpose, and communion with him. But we see that this is not how God would have it. And again, what we're learning is that regardless of the decisions we make, the outcomes of those decisions are not up to us, but the Lord. God gets the last word in our lives. And so we see that in verse 4, but the Lord. He would send a great wind onto the ship Jonah was on that would threaten to break this up. Jonah may have chosen to disobey God, but God would be working his plan anyway through these circumstances. And as we look at verses 5 to 16, what we will begin to see is a large contrast between the mariners and Jonah. They, being concerned for their lives on the ship, throw all their cargo out and cry out to their earthly gods, doing all that they can. And where do we find Jonah in the midst of this storm? Well, he's fast asleep in the inner part of the ship. I don't know if you noticed as we read through the text, but what we've been able to see is Jonah's downward progression towards sin. We've read earlier that Jonah went down to Joppa, right? He paid the fare and went down into the ship. We read that he had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. We must realize that moving away from the presence of the Lord is a sure way of walking towards sin. And like Jonah, it's so easy once we've begun that downward slope towards sin, away from the presence of God, to keep going till it becomes normal in our lives. Right? Think of skydiving. All right, when you jump out of that plane, you begin to accelerate, and you accelerate, and you accelerate, and you accelerate until you hit the ground, right? No. You hit, at some point, what's called terminal velocity, because gravity's constant. You're always falling at 32.2 feet per second squared. So at some point, you will stop accelerating. Now, of course, as you're accelerating, you're feeling the adrenaline, you're feeling that shift in speed, but can you imagine if you were falling for an hour, or 2 hours, 3 hours, or a day? At some point, yes, you're still falling really fast, but you've grown so accustomed to falling at terminal velocity that you may not even notice that you are falling to your death. And in the same way, church, perhaps you sin and your conscience is pricked, and you feel the burden of what you've done, but then you do it again. And you still feel that prickling in your conscience. You know what you've done is wrong, but it's a little less than last time. And then you do it again, and then you do it again, until you approach terminal sinfulness, a place in which, yes, you are falling towards your death, but you've grown accustomed to it. It's become a part of your life. And we have to be wary of this, church. We have to be careful of watching, guarding our lives. Unaware of the storms and the call of God on us, we can become complacent and fall into a sort of sleep. Now, I sincerely believe, because Scripture tells us that if you are indeed a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, that you can and you will be delivered from your sin through Christ. Right? You read in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God will prove faithful in your life as you struggle and fight against sin, but do not think by any stretch of the imagination that you can, within content, walk in sin. We must be sober-minded and alert. And so part of how we do that is by working in each other's lives, by being a body, by coming here on Sunday, by engaging with one another, by putting aside small talk and being willing to expose ourselves to one another, our sins, our struggles. That is what it means to be sober-minded and alert, church. We must be like the mariners on the ship in their expression, in their alertness of what's going on, but unlike them who sought worldly answers for a divine problem, we seek the God who provides the right and only way. And so in the wake of God's power, we see the mariners frayed and seeking answers. And so the captain comes to Jonah, fast asleep, and wakes him up and says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call to your God." This heathen man comes to Jonah to wake him out of his sleep and has to tell him to call to his own God, because he, unlike Jonah, is concerned for the lives on this ship. And we see again how Jonah's lack of care for the Ninevites and now the consequences of his sinful disobedience has put these people in danger. Because the effects of sin do not live in solitude. Our decisions, Jonah's decision, can edify the body or harm the body. If one member suffers, 1 Corinthians 12:26, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so in desperation, the sailors, they cast lots in hopes to figure out who might be or what might be the cause of this issue, this problem. And when the cast falls on Jonah, they ask a reasonable question. Okay, so what's going on? Why has this happened to us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? And listen to his response. It's so interesting. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Did you notice that Jonah completely ignores the first question? What's your occupation? He doesn't answer that question. And it's almost as if the shame of his disobedience has in some ways actually hit him. When they ask him what's his occupation, what is he going to say? "Well, I'm supposed to be a prophet of God, but the reason why you guys are in this mess, the reason why you're about to lose your life, is because I'm not doing my job." Instead, Jonah ignores that question and he answers with another interesting response. He says, "I'm a Hebrew," he identifies as a Hebrew, "who fears the Lord." And the irony, I mean, just several verses ago, Jonah was fast asleep during this storm. And if you didn't know any better, you'd think the mariners were the ones who were properly responding to the situation, that they were the ones who understood God was in the works. And they quickly display with their response that, yes, they understand the gravity of the situation. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Church, I really do pray that we would not find ourselves in a position where the gospel we preach is not the gospel we live. We should take seriously this gospel that we look to proclaim faithfully. Not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so students, when you cuss freely, when you cheat and intoxicate yourselves with the pleasures that are found on many campuses, and then claim to be a Christian, your witness becomes very shallow. When we go out to our areas of work, it should not surprise our coworkers if they find out we're Christians. Our work ethic, conduct, and joy should speak to the faith we profess. Parents, you can come to church, you can listen intently to messages, you can sing joyfully the songs of praise, but if you go home and your life does not reflect that, your kids will have no reason to believe you. Let us not be in the position like Jonah, caught flat-footed, where he would claim that I am a man who fears the Lord, and yet his life in no way reflects that. And so the sailors follow up with another natural question. What do we have to do? What is this that you have done? And what do we have to do to get out of this? For them, they understood that for Jonah to be trying to run away from the God of the sea and dry land was a really dumb decision. What would make you think that you could run from this God? Now, how do we come out of this situation? What should we do to quiet down this sea? And in Jonah's response, we perhaps see maybe that his sin and the effects of that sin on those around him may have caused true remorse. Because he responds in this way, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And so seemingly Jonah has decided that he will face God's judgment head on. His response would seem to indicate that. But amazingly, we see these Gentiles display a concern again for the life of Jonah, a concern that he lacked again for the Ninevites. Right? Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Though the mariners desired to spare Jonah's life, to find a way to save him, God was not quite ready to have Jonah set foot on dry land. This was not within his will. And what's so astounding is that these sailors appeal to this. Seeing that the storm was not quieting, even after Jonah's confession, and even after they were trying to bring him to land, the storm is not quieted down. And so they appeal to God's sovereign will. They believe that, okay, well, if this is not working, God, we know that you are doing as you will. We will do as Jonah has asked. And so believing they were acting in obedience to God, they hurl Jonah into the sea. And with that, the sea is calmed. And this display of God's power and mercy towards these men shows a radical response from them. The extreme fear that they showed in verse 10 had now seemingly grown into a proper fear of the Lord, a fear, though, that we've read today in Proverbs 9, the beginning of wisdom. And though we cannot truly know if these men were saved, we cannot say that they were not changed by this, that this fear of the Lord had now led to a proper response of sacrifice, worship, and vows made to the Lord. This had undeniably changed these men. They had gone from calling out to their gods to calling out to the God. And what Jonah had done in selfish disobedience, God had used for his glory and for the salvation of others. Because let me remind us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This should be really encouraging for us, because it helps us to remember that it is not truly within us and our power to save the lost, but that it is God's power that does so. This doesn't mean that we do not become all things to all people, that by all means we might save some, but that finally salvation belongs to who, church? The Lord. This passage also shows us that usefulness to God does not equal communion with God. God can use a rebellious man, he can even use a donkey to fulfill his sovereign will. And so though we have gifts and hard work that are fruits, that can be fruits of our salvation and show our communion with God, remember that we are forever God's by the blood of Christ. Not by our works, but by Jesus' finished work on the cross, that he alone provides a way to God. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, we look at verse 17, and we finally reach the much-anticipated great fish. But as I said earlier in this message, this book, and certainly not this chapter, is not about a fish, but about God. What verse 17 does is perfectly summarize all of what we have just read, all that we have just studied. It perfectly shows that God is both sovereign and merciful. We read that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God appointed this fish to swallow up Jonah. This was no mere accident. All along through chapter 1, we've been seeing God's plan unfolding despite Jonah's choices. And now Jonah would be saved by the grace of God because he is sovereign and can do all things. Now, we may wonder as we read that Jonah was swallowed by the fish, how can this be a mark of God's mercy? Right? Honestly, God could have calmed the sea after Jonah's confession. He had confessed to being at fault. Why not calm the storm, allow them to make their way through dry land? But time and time again, Jonah proved himself rebellious toward God. So we must see that God, yes, is merciful and gracious, but part of how he is gracious towards us is by putting us through discipline, by showing, revealing to us our sin. And God would use this time in the fish to reveal that to Jonah. Because God, his objective wasn't simply to use Jonah to save a people. God was interested in saving Jonah too. He wasn't just interested in a people, he was interested in a person. God in his righteousness should have killed Jonah, because if you think about what Jonah did, he explicitly said no to God. God called and he said no. And yet God shows mercy and undeserved grace towards this man. And so as we consider this man, Jonah, he is no hero, church, but a mirror of what can be our hard hearts. And yet again, this book is a small picture of what God has done in all of us. How we as a people have rejected God and fled by our own choice from his presence. Yet God does not appoint a fish to save us, but a man, his very own son, to live perfectly and to die for us in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. We read this in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah will spend, as we will read next week, 3 days and this fish, because he ran from the presence of God. Christ would spend 3 days in the tomb, removed from God's presence, taking upon himself the totality of our sin because of his willing obedience to our great God, our Father, because of his desire to glorify him. And this is wonderful truth, especially if you were not a Christian today, because this Christ who died for not just my sins, but your sins as well. And despite your unfaithfulness towards a perfect and good Father, God is still faithful. May we be reminded that we are not saved by our faithfulness, but by the faithful love of God. And so we should, like the Marinas, respond in worship and reverence to this God, repenting of our sin. And so, church, God's mercy can come in ways that we don't expect. At 17, I thought I had my life figured out. I was going to go to Florida Institute of Technology. I was going to get a bachelor's and possibly a master's in aerospace engineering. I knew I was on the right path. This is exactly what God wanted me to do. And things are working out, right? Like Jonah, he walks, he finds a ship, just happens to be going to Tarshish. He has just the right amount of money. Things are going well. And so I get to Florida. I'm excited. Month into classes, something goes wrong with my aid. I can't go to class. But wait, I have some friends who live in Florida. I can still stay here. I can't find a job. I can't enroll in classes. My relationships with the people around me started to break down. And so this plan I thought, Lord, this is where you were calling me to go, got turned upside down. And, you know, I could look in that situation, the time, and go, God, what are you doing? And yet here I can look back and thank God for the grace and mercy that he showed me during that time. And that I am the person today because of what God did in my life by showing his discipline, by showing his grace towards me then. And so, yes, as we walk through life, we will walk through difficult circumstances, hardships that will confuse us, that we will not have the answers to. But we can take comfort in the sovereignty of God. We can take comfort knowing that it is by God's grace that we are saved. Church, we can trust in the God who can hurl winds, who can calm the sea, and who appoints great fish. So let us walk obediently in the grace of the God who works all things together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray, church. God, we rejoice. We rejoice that each and every one of us are here today because, Lord, you are interested in saving persons. Because the angels rejoice when just a person comes to know Christ. And so, God, yes, you are looking to make a people, but you are saving persons, Lord. And each and every one of us today have come to the knowledge of Christ, and we can see how you have worked from the time we were born through today, shaping us in your discipline, pointing us to your mercy, pointing us to your grace. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you in worship and thankfulness for this, and we pray, Lord, that you would, as we have come to Christ, soften our hearts, that you would reveal disobedience in us, that you would reveal sin in us. God, may we be not like Jonah, who would walk away from your presence, who would seek to find a different path. For there's only one path that leads to righteousness, that leads to you, Lord. And may we be a people that would walk towards you. And so, God, may you be with us in our times of trials this week. May you strengthen us, God. May you wake us up to our terminal sinfulness, God. May we be strengthened as a body as we look to glorify our God in each and every day of our lives. It's in your mighty name we pray, Father. Amen.